Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and chapter 3. And as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 3. Perhaps we should read from the beginning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3 and verse 3. We can see that the Apostle Paul was no mealy-mouthed preacher. He writes here in what some would think would be a forcible and certainly very pointed style. We can see how intolerant he was of different views which contradicted what he believed were essentials of the faith. Why is it that he can write in such a forceful way? Well, surely it's simply this. He's aware that these are not merely the opinions of men. It is God's truth. And that it is saving truth that he is about. And that therefore he is dealing with a life and death issue. The eternal welfare of souls is dependent upon them knowing and believing the truth as opposed to error. And so you find him in a similar vein writing to the Galatians and warning that if any man preach any other gospel than he had preached or delivered to them, let him be anathema. And it doesn't matter whether it is an angel from heaven. If there is one who is preaching falsehood, God's judgment's upon him. And so you find that he does not mind repeating himself, speaking about the same things over and over again. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. You see, it's so easy for error to creep in. It's so easy for us to latch on to wrong views, and he would have us holy and of a right view of the truth. And he's giving this warning against those Judaizers who were going around saying, look, yes, Christ is the Messiah. He dies on the cross for sinners. But unless you keep the law of Moses, and unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. And they were glorying in their keeping of the law, glorying especially in their circumcision. And notice how he speaks of them. Beware of dogs. They're unclean people. Beware of evil workers. They are those who promote evil because they are not declaring the truth. Beware of the concision. He says they are mutilators of the flesh. Harsh words. But sadly, it's the truth. And then he goes on and says, but we are the circumcision. He describes God's people as a true circumcision. Those are the true people of God. You see how he links the Old Testament and New Testament together? Of how God's people are those who have been truly circumcised, are truly baptized, and they have what that circumcision signifies. The true people of God. He says that's what we are. And we have what is signified by it. What is that? Well, it's a picture of regeneration, the cutting out of sin, the pollution of sin, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that picture of being justified, that picture of being separated to God and devoted to His service, that picture of being united to Christ and being one with Him and sharing in His life. And He describes the true circumcision as those which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He says, those who are truly regenerate and who therefore are justified and who are devoted to God, who have been made saints and whose desire is to live to be like a saint, those who are united to Christ, they are those who are like that. What are they like? First of all, they worship God in the Spirit. They worship God in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means they're aware that, first of all, that true worship flows from their own spirit or souls. You see how many there are who are content with an outward form of worship and godliness. They're content with outward forms and motions. You think of the Pharisees. They were content with their outward washings and rituals and sacrifices, whereas they had no desire after the things of God in their heart. And these Judaizers, are they not falling into that same danger? They are glorying in their circumcision. They are taken up with an outward rite which had its place, was useful, in the same way that baptism has its place and is useful in the church, but not if it is made the way of salvation, or is adding to the Saviour's work. They were glorying in this, and Paul confesses that he himself was somewhat of that mind, that he was one who boasted of the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day. Now Paul's not denying these outward things have no place. God has appointed forms. He has appointed how we are to worship Him in His Word. And that form of worship we are not to depart from. There is a simplicity in New Testament worship. There is a lack of ritual compared to even what was in the Old Testament, as it was ordained by God. But when we think even of the simplicity of New Testament worship, there are certain things that we do. There is the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There is the preaching of the word. There is prayer and praise. Praise using God's hymn book, the Psalms. And there's a simplicity there, but there's still a form and way of doing things. And we're to stick to that which is biblical. But you see, the believer is one who is not content with the fact that he is merely doing what is set out to be outwardly done. The believer is aware that he is one who must worship God in the Spirit. He knows that a person can have the form outwardly of worship, and yet the life can be a heap of contradictions and sin. We read in Isaiah 1 of how they were worshipping and offering sacrifice, but their hands were full of blood And God says, away with your sacrifices. I'm not having them. He's not saying sacrifice is no place. But he's reminding us that to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams. There must be a holiness that goes alongside that worship. The heart must be engaged. And there must be a desire after holiness. So Paul, writing to Timothy, can see that he will of all men, he's talking about public worship and the males leading in prayer, lifting up their hands, holy hands, without wrath, doing it in faith, without doubts. And how often we can struggle when we become convicted of our own sin. We feel such hypocrites, but then what should we do? Go to Christ, seek that cleansing from him, and rejoice that through him our worship is accepted. We're aware that we can be so shallow. We can draw near to God with our lips, and yet our hearts can be far from him. Oh, how easy to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Don't you fear doing that? Your desire is to worship him in the Spirit. How easy it is for us to speak and to pray and to praise and yet not really see him who is invisible. Or there are times when the reality of the unseen world is so clearly before us. And we are conscious of the presence of the Lord, and as we pray, it's as if he is beside us. But there's other times our faith seems to escape us. We're aware we need our hearts, our spirits engaged in that worship. But we also know this. It's not these outward circumstances that make the difference. It's meeting with our God. Remember the woman at the well at Sychar? Is it this place? In this mountain or in Jerusalem or to worship God? Ye know not who you worship. We know who we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. For their form of worship and their doctrine was corrupt. The day is coming when it will neither be in this mountain or in Jerusalem. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so you find the psalmist being able to say, in the wilderness, Lord, be my God, I loudly seek. I'm far from the temple. You've been cut off from the public means of grace. But you've not been cut off from the Lord. Don't you praise God for that? It's not those outward things that you're dependent on. You prize public worship, but you're aware that it's not those outward circumstances. Not a certain building. It might be a public hall. It might be a building dedicated to public worship like this. It might be a cave or out in the moor, as long as the Lord is there. You're not content, are you? Unless you meet him. But if you meet with him, your heart goes out to him, and you have fellowship with him, then you know you're engaging in worship. Oh, to have more faith. Oh, to have a deepened love. Oh, to have more reverence for God. Isn't your desire to stir up these things continually, that you might engage truly with fervour in the worship of God. And you know that when it comes to worship, yes, there is public worship, and there is family worship, and there are set times of private devotion. But what's your great desire? Well, the child of God, surely it's this: to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. They know that as their reasonable worship. Rejoice in the Lord. He goes on and says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. You see, the hypocrite will so easily divide the sacred from the secular. For the believer, he knows that all he does should be an act of devotion and worship and service to God. All he's doing for the Lord. Was that not where Saul went wrong? He's told to slaughter the Amalekites and Agag and all that they have. And what does he do? He spears Agag, the king, and he brings the beasts home, and he makes out as if it's for worship, and he's been pressurized into it by the people. Whether that's really the truth, well, it's hard to see, but that's what he says. What should he have done? Offered that worship and service to God by executing the vengeance appointed by God. It was a holy act of devotion and worship and service to God to execute the judgment. As it would be, as holy and devoted and serving as it would be to engage in that public worship of God. They're different. Both are important. The believer knows these things. And desires to serve God in his spirit. But perhaps there's also something that hinted here. They worship God in the spirit. You notice the word spirit is not in capitals. And that does suggest that we are to take it as being in our spirits or spiritually. But surely it reminds us of something that's very true, and it's certainly hinted at here, though it's not expressed directly, it is ambiguous in the original, is this: that we know that not only must we that does true worship flow from our spirits, but that we need the Holy Spirit's help. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How easy it is to degenerate into a worship. The Pharisees did that by adding to God's law. And so there's a holy distrust of self in the believer. I need his help. I need to be guided by him as to what I am to do. And a wise believer says, what God has said, I will do. And I'm content with the pattern of worship he has laid out in the scripture that is reliable. And I can have no confidence in anything that I or a man will suggest as how to worship. For I am to be worshipped as directed by the Spirit himself. He shall see what is right. Friends, let us be unashamed of the simplicity of biblical, scriptural worship that we enjoy. And that we seek to practice, there is safety there. No one can ever see. You're doing the wrong thing. Or they might try. But you can see. We know what we're doing is biblical. Where is your warrant for what you do? And that comes, you see, because of that holy distrust of ourselves. We know we need his help. That even a believer who has a spirit is someone who can make mistakes, whose judgment is not infallible. That's true even of church courts. Our confession teaches that. And history proves it's true. We need him. Not only to direct us, but also to help us. For without me you can do nothing. Abide in me and I in you. Isn't our prayer often, Lord, take not thy spirit away. Create in me a new heart and a right heart. And unite my heart that I thy name may fear continually. Lord, enable me to have that faith and that love and that reverence so that as I approach thee in worship, my spirit and thy spirit may meet together and give the worship that thou art due. God's people, they worship God in the spirit. But then notice there's a second thing. We're told that the true circumcision that characterised not only by worshipping God in the Spirit, they secondly, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. Paul here is dealing with certain people who are glorying and boasting in wrong things. We know that for the world they will glory and boast of their wealth, their strength, their family, their attainments, their cleverness. We know there are some who even glory in their shame, their sin, such as the day and age in which we live. And here were these Judaizers who were glorying in the flesh. They were glorying in their circumcision. And Paul would have to confess he was a bit like that, because he was one who went on about the fact he was a circumcised, the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. How foolish to glory in a sign. It's like a beautiful building. You have a royal palace. And there you are, in London, seeing you're looking for the royal palace, you see a sign. The palace is this way. It would be very strange to glory in the sign. The palace is the important thing. The sign has its use because it's pointing you in the right direction. But it's only a sign. But that's what they were doing. To the detriment of the thing signified. It was foolishness. Ah, but those who are the true circumcision, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. Friend, you glory in Christ. Can you say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, God's people, they glory in Jesus Christ. Why? Well, should we glory in Christ because of what we see in him? What do you see? The world sees perhaps a mere man. That's what the Jews saw. And they hated him. Some were attracted by his teaching. That's as far as it went. You look at him. And isn't there the wonder of his person? God manifest in the flesh. You hear the name Emmanuel. And you cannot be overcome with it, but overcome with a sense of wonder that God, in the person of His Son, should take human nature into union with Himself, should become associated with a body and a soul. And you see the wonder of who He is, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet who made Himself of no reputation, veiling over that glory, and coming into this world, knowing the shame of being found in the weakness of sinful flesh and bearing the reproach of men, treated shabbily by the world, and finally put to death on a cross, stripped by men of all dignity, and there hanging naked on a cross, exposed. And you think of Him doing that because of who He was, the God-appointed Saviour. And you marvel that He came in such a condition, that He as that divine person could undertake all that was necessary for the redemption of His people, could obey in our nature and suffer in our nature, and be condemned and be exposed to the wrath and the judgment of God in our nature. And you look at Him and what do you see? The world says, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved? And you say, He is altogether lovely. There is God's holy child, Jesus, the Son of His love, and the one whom He delighted in not only as His eternal Son, but as a Messiah. And the one whom He delighted in as that holy man, obeying in our nature all the demands of the law, that loving, wise, gentle Lord Jesus. And how He was faithful to Him, despite all the shame and all the malice of men that was heaped upon Him for God's sake. You glory in Him as you see who He is. You glory in Him because especially of what He has done for you. Why was He there? Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given Himself a sacrifice of a sweet smelling savour unto God. He has offered Himself as the sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin. And that one who was wholly devoted and who was consumed on that altar of burnt offering, as He offered Himself up to God, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. You marvel at His love. There's someone to boast of. I will boast of Him, my divine Saviour, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You glory in Him because you know His righteousness is yours. You've got none of your own. You know God demands it. But you don't try to cobble together your own righteousness. Or perhaps there was a day when you did. But those things which were gained to you, you count loss for Christ. You would throw them in the rubbish heap. They are but dung. because you know that it is to be found in Christ, not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you think of that righteousness, of a purer whiteness than any bride's dress, and you rejoice. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of his righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride with her garments. What a Saviour, who worked out that righteousness for me, and his whole life of suffering and obedience, who maintained his original integrity, whereas I lost mine in Adam, and who positively obeyed all the precepts of the law for me. You glory in him. And you know that every blessing which comes to you in Christ. Every spiritual blessing comes to you in Christ. The purchase of his death. Why is he renewed sinners? Because Christ has secured that by his death. Why are they justified? Through him. Adopted. It's all because of him. Sanctified. Glorified. Every blessing is through Christ Jesus. And all temporal blessings come through him also. For all things are yours. For Christ's sake. And you see him as the one who is your strength and your hope. And you glory in him. Let the world glory in their pursuits. I will glory and make my boast of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to boast or glory in Jesus Christ? Well, it means to have that constant, fervent boasting of him. That rejoicing in him. That dependence upon him. And it leads to a life of doing all for him. Dear believer, isn't he the centre of your thoughts and affections? Don't you see, he is precious. You want to hear more of him. You can't get enough of him. You look forward to the day when you will be in his presence and you'll get a better grasp of him in heaven than what you have now. But you can say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul, you would say, I want to hear, I want to speak of none other thing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the pearl of great price. I would give up everything but him. And as long as I have him, I am rich. The true circumcision, they worship God in the Spirit, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then Paul mentions this third thing. They have no confidence in the flesh. They have no confidence in the flesh. They certainly have no confidence in their attachments. Think of the Jews. We are Abraham's seed. We have Moses as our great teacher. They would speak of Abraham. They would speak of Moses. They would boast of these things. Here's Paul. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, and so on. Paul can see such talk as utter nonsense. Was it a blessing to Paul to be of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin? It was a blessing. He had many privileges others did not have. But of themselves, they did not help or save. Christ is the Saviour. And he needs faith in him, and that's what he had. We have no confidence in our attachments. It's a privilege to be brought up in a godly home, a privilege to be brought under sound preaching. You may give thanks for many of the preachers you heard in days of old, but you're in dangerous ground the moment your confidence is in these things. We must not make an idol of things. God will take away that idol. People can idolise a denomination, a church. What will God do? He'll soon deal with it. We've seen what's happened in our own experience. If people idolise a minister, he may remove them, because he alone will have the glory. But it's not only attachments. Notice there's a danger of having confidence in attainments, and the true believer has no confidence in such things. Paul can point out what he's done. I'm a Pharisee. I was zealous. I persecuted the church. I was blameless. But what did Paul learn? Salvation's all of grace. And here he is, one who we would think of as the greatest missionary, and a great theologian. One who was zealous for God, ought to be a bit like him and to know something of what he knew and experience something of his experiences. What does Paul say? I am what I am by the grace of God. And yes, I was more zealous than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. It wasn't me, it was God's grace. And to him be the glory, to him be the honour, to him be the praise. There's no confidence in attainments. The believer can see what he is, what there is that might be encouraging, what might be seen as an attainment, is all due to the grace of God. And indeed the reality is, there's so much of which there is to be ashamed. When I see myself, how little progress I have made. Yes, I must not count myself to have apprehended. I must forget those things which are behind, and I must press on to the things which are before. Yes, I may have run a bit of a distance, but there's still a way to go. You may have been following for many, many years, but there's still a distance to go. You press on. And your desire is to reach the end, to be with Christ. And you've got no confidence in how far you've gone, but your confidence is in Christ, the one whose righteousness has justified you, and the one who promises by his Spirit and by his kingly power to keep you and to bring you home. It's good for us to examine ourselves. But if we're honest and spiritually minded, for all that we might see to encourage us, there'll be so much to discourage us. And we must look away from self to Christ and say, whatever there is, it's his work, and how I need him to keep on working and to finish the work that has begun. Praise God, he will finish it. It's his righteousness alone that I will stand upon. It's as if Paul here is conscious that even the attainments he has made are no guarantee of success. Forgetting what's behind, I press on. Because at any point, he can stumble. But by the grace of God, he'll go on looking to the Saviour. Well, may it be true of each one of us that we are found to be truly numbered amongst those who are the circumcision. What a beautiful picture we have of the true church of God. They worship him in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Isn't that the best place to be? Looking to Christ alone. Let us pray.